Chapter 2. Thank you very much, Richard.
As Graham just mentioned there, we're in Acts chapter 2. And if you have a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1093. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them all declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Thank you, Richard. Amen. Thank you, Noel.
Thank you. Just as we're... As Norman was praying there, praying for one another and our loved ones, do just pray for the Craik family. After Mary's father down in Annan passed away at the end of this last week. So do remember the family. Mary went down there today. Please do uphold them all in prayer. Well, we come to the second in our series on the Spirit and the church, or as we were using the phrase last week, the church in the power of the Spirit. And as we do so, we come to, in one sense, the defining moment in the life of the church. The thing that defines it as being distinct from anything that had gone before, not separate from. This is God's people. This is his covenant with Abraham still being fulfilled. But something happens at Pentecost, which distinguishes from all that has gone before. In fact, several things, and we'll look at those. And in many respects, as people, when they talk about Pentecost being the birth of the church, as Graham used the phrase earlier, it's exactly right. Something not only changed, something began at Pentecost. And we'll see what that's about as we go through the passage. So Acts chapter 2, and if you've got the passage open, that Richard read out earlier, we'll look at it together. We can sort of helpfully look at what's going on here by looking first of all at verses 1 through 4, just to see exactly what it was that happened on the day of Pentecost. And then 5 through 11, we see what the effect of that happening was. And then 12 through 21, we see what it means. So what happened? What was the effect of what happened? And what does it mean? What happened? Well, first of all, let's just notice the astonishing coincidence that the day of Pentecost that we're looking at today was the day of first fruits. It was kind of the harvest festival. So here we are at harvest time with the things behind me displayed and giving thanks to God for his harvest. Here is another harvest. And Pentecost was not only the feast of harvest first fruits, it was for many Jews a feast of covenant renewal. And one commentator has put it very well, saying that on the day of Pentecost, a new harvest began and a new covenant was forged. So what was going on had a connection with it being the day of Pentecost. They were all gathered together in one place, and that all could have been quite a large number. If you look back to chapter 1 of Acts, you'll see that there were about 120 people, verse 15 there, among the believers. Now, whether or not it was all the believers who were gathered in one place, we noticed that it was in a house, so it probably wasn't all of them, but certainly a substantial number, certainly the apostles. By the time this happens, they've got Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias in there as well. The lot fell between the two, and it was Matthias who was added to the 11 to replace Judas. So at least we've got the 12, and there must have been some women amongst them as well. So we've got a reasonable number of folk gathered, and they have been told to wait in Jerusalem, you remember if you were here last week, until power has been given them from on high. Luke in volume 1, his gospel, in chapter 24, 44 and 45, notes that Jesus said, don't go and do this, that is, don't go and preach repentance in my name to all the nations. Don't do that until you've received, been clothed with power from on high. And as Luke opens volume 2, Acts, he refers back to that. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. And then he gives the sort of reiteration of it again. When they've met together with Jesus, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or days the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what happens in chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, what Jesus said just before the ascension, and what Jesus had said earlier on after the resurrection that we have in Luke chapter 24. So what goes on? Well, notice the elements of what's happening. First of all, verse 2, we have the sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven. That's picking up on some of the imagery and the phenomena associated with the Spirit from both Old Testament, and you may remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he was explaining about having to be born from above and born by the Spirit. And Jesus said, well, you don't see the wind, but you see where it's going, and you see it in the moving the trees, that kind of thing. So it is with one born of the Spirit, this connection of Spirit and a blowing wind or breath. Now, that connection is so close that the word for spirit, ruach in Hebrew, and pneuma in Greek, is also the word for breath. So here is the breath of God coming in such power that it is noisy. It's a big noise. If last time you heard a violent wind blowing, that noise, I'm sure, gripped you. So first there is the noise, and second there is the visual sign. Audible one, now visual sign. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now the tongues thing is going to become apparent, but the fire thing is again just an Old Testament prophetic sign that the Spirit of God was descending. And as the Spirit is signified by the blowing of the blowing of a violent wind, and then seeing what seemed to be tongues of fire, so then the Spirit comes upon all who are gathered, verse 4, every single one of them, and fills them. So they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the things that happen. The signs, sound and sight, and then the actual filling of the Spirit. Now, those signs were peculiar to the day of Pentecost in the rest of the, you know, the two, those things coming together in the rest of the New Testament. Let's just say that Pentecost was a Jewish feast, and what happens here happens amongst the Jewish community. And we know the gospel is going to go to all nations. In Caesarea, when Peter went there and Cornelius and his household became Christians, and the same thing was being preached in Cornelius' house as had been preached in Jerusalem here on the day of Pentecost as Peter addresses the crowd here. When Peter addresses Cornelius and his household, and they all are saved, then there is a Gentile Pentecost in Caesarea. And we have the same thing going on, except we don't have these two signs happening in that way. At least they're certainly not recorded by Luke. And you would think he would have done. So we need to make sure that we don't simply think that the two signs, the sound and the sight, were the actual, if you like, the Spirit coming, because the Spirit came without those signs also. That is to say, it doesn't have to be spectacular. It doesn't have to be noisy. It doesn't have to be visual when the Spirit comes. Sometimes it will be. Sometimes there will be screamingly obvious signs of what is going on. But even in the story of the church, in the power of the Spirit, that's not always the case. So the Spirit fills everybody who is there, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So that's what went on. We have a clear picture in our minds now. It was happening inside. It was a very noisy thing. And as we're going to discover in a few verses' time, everybody heard the noise even if they weren't in the building. It was visually very striking. And as people were filled with the Spirit, they begin, enabled by the Spirit, to speak in other tongues. We know that in both Old Testament and through the book of Acts, the Spirit is always an enabling Spirit. That is, the Spirit doesn't fill. We read this frequently in the Scripture, that the Spirit is always an enabling thing. We don't read of the Spirit coming to people and filling them so that they can feel better about something. Now, I'm not disparaging feeling better about things. We need that. But the primary effect of the Spirit coming upon people and filling people was it so that they would be enabled to do something that otherwise they just couldn't have done. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people for kingship, upon Saul, for instance, and then it was taken from Saul, and the Spirit came upon David for kingship, something which David quite preeminently was not naturally able for. The Spirit came upon the prophets, and they prophesied. The Spirit was poured out, or at least descended upon, priests. But here the Spirit fills the people, all the people, and it is, in the same way, for an enabling thing. Now, we've been thinking in the mornings about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and those ninefold fruit that display the likeness of Christ. If ever there was something that we needed the Spirit for the Spirit to come and fill us, for the Spirit to come and enable us, it is to bear the likeness of Christ, which we cannot do ourselves. So that the character of Christ is formed within our characters. Now here at Pentecost, as the Spirit fills people, he is enabling them to speak. There's a particular reason why the Spirit is poured out and enabling to speak here, rather than simply the other thing about the Spirit being given for the birth of the church. And that is that there is a task for God's people to do. We've already referred to it, Jesus in Luke 24, and again then in Acts 1:8. And if we take the John 20 commission, just as Jesus was anointed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit for his ministry of proclaiming the gospel, the presence of the kingdom, then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, not least with the Spirit upon him, so I send you. So everything about the Great Commission, everything about the task of the church, everything about the calling of God's people to go into all the world and make disciples, all of it is Spirit-enabled. And because the task of the church is essentially, in this world, is essentially a proclamation task, because of the mission of God advances in the world through the proclamation of Christ and repentance in his name, then when the Spirit comes upon these people and fills them, it is for the commission they have been given. So they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what was the effect? First, that was verses 1 through 4, 5 through 11. What was the effect? The effect was, as we read, that those God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven who were staying in Jerusalem, having gathered there for Pentecost, they all, each of them in their own language, hear the people speaking. And so when they heard this sound, the sound of the violent wind and the speaking that follows on that, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, let's just take a little bit of an aside there. There are those who will say that speaking in tongues, as it's often called, is biblically, New Testament terms, speaking in a foreign language, but it's an earthly language. And people point to Acts 2 and verse 6 as evidence. And they say, look, it was obviously a human language. They were just speaking in foreign languages. So speaking in tongues must mean speaking, you know, I don't know, Coptic or Serbo-Croatian or Glaswegian maybe or something like that, or depending on where you are, English. Now, we just need to sort of, if anybody's latching onto that at the moment, just a little bit of a corrective. You remember in this morning's passage, Acts 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Of men, foreign languages, Acts 2:6. And of angels, supernatural, heavenly languages. Ecstatic utterances, glossolalia. Both are spoken about in the New Testament. That's the point. Both are spoken about. So, on this occasion, the effect of the Spirit filling all those who are there is that God-fearing Jews from every nation, God-fearing Jews who have gathered, even though they all speak different native languages, we've got the list of them in verses 9 and 10, can hear what is being said in their own language. Now, there is something earlier on in the Bible, isn't there, about people being scattered in languages and different languages. And as we read this, we might sort of be thinking to ourselves, aha, here is God reversing what we read in Genesis chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel, where people got together and said, let us make a name for ourselves. So they built this huge tower to reach right up to heaven, and God frustrated them because of their pride and their arrogance. God frustrated their conceit and in judgment upon them scattered them and gave them all sorts of different languages so they couldn't conspire again and work effectively together. as to this day. So when we see sort of, you know, reports from the United Nations, you know, everybody's listening on earphones because they've got to have interpreters there. And things get lost in translation, don't they? Now, we might think that what's happening here is the reversal of Babel, or at least the redeeming of Babel. Now, that's coming. But what happens at Pentecost here is a Jewish thing. And what Luke refers to when he describes those who are hearing the languages, the followers of Jesus speaking in their own native languages, what he's describing there are the Jews who have been dispersed. Now, what was the diaspora, the dispersal of Jews, all about? Well, that wasn't Babel, because Babel wasn't a Jewish problem. It was just a mankind problem in Genesis 11. There weren't the Jews then. They don't start till Genesis 12. In fact, what God promises to Abraham is the answer to Babel. So we don't really get Babel being reversed and redeemed until we get to the Gentile Pentecost in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. What's being reversed or redeemed here is what we might think of as the exile. It's a split of the 12 tribes into the 10 northern lot and the 2 southern, Judah and Benjamin in the south. It's the apostasy that followed in the north immediately upon that. It's the gradual, slow decline into apostasy and idolatry in the south that followed on. It's the conquering of the north and then the conquering of the south. It's the carting off into exile, the dispersal of the northern tribes and then the southern tribes. It's the assimilation of those northern kingdoms into all the cultures around them. And their cultural plurality, their absorption of the gods of the other cultures that so desperately and historically and consistently compromised them in the north. And exile in the south with a return, but with decline setting in so profoundly that they are now just a small, occupied little place in the Roman Empire. It's that exile, that dispersal that was what? That was judgment on the people. For what? For their idolatry. That's what's being reversed and redeemed at Pentecost. So it is God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, hearing them, verse 8, in his own native language. What is God doing as he pours out the Spirit? He is going to send his people back out with what they've heard into all the nations. So something is going on here that prepares the way for God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham and Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed, for that happening. Something is happening here which prepares God's people, God-fearing Jews, not just sort of, you know, not simply ethnic Jews, but God-fearing Jews, that is preparing them to take the good news back into their native places. So, exile that was judgment becomes, as the people are gathered together, a sort of rescattering after Pentecost for the message of salvation to go out. And that's the first thing that's highlighted by Luke, as he says what the effect of the Spirit being poured out was. And that's where that passage that Graham alluded to, referred to him at the beginning of the service, really just assumes massive helpfulness. Flick back, if you will, to Psalm 96, which is a fantastic psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms, but it's just a fantastic psalm about what we keep calling the mission of God. So go back to Psalm 96. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find it on page 602. Let's see what the mission of God is all about here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Jehovah, O families of nations. Ascribe to Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe to Jehovah the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Jehovah in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Jehovah reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before Jehovah, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Now, that is that great song of celebration of the global God and the God who is sovereign over all nations and the one who is going to be praised, not simply ought to be, but is going to be praised, the one whose glory will be declared among all the nations. That psalm is just a fantastic celebration, which, if you like, prepares people's hearts. Anybody who, all these God-fearing Jews who would have been familiar with Psalm 96, far more familiar than we are, would have been experiencing what Psalm 96 is all about. So here are God's people, Jews and converts to Judaism, verse 11. Hearing what Psalm 96 talked about, hearing the wonders of God being declared in their own tongues. So the effect of the Holy Spirit filling the people who were all gathered is that the wonders of God are heard as people have been gathered from all nations, and they're going to go back into those nations with the wonders of God ringing in their ears. Now, not everybody, moving on now from verse 12 following, not everybody is convinced. It was ever thus. Amazed and perplexed, they said to one another, "What does this mean?" So, 12 following, here's the meaning of it. We've seen what the effect was. What does it actually mean? What is going on here? Some made fun of the apostles and others, and they said they've had too much wine. Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, so they're obviously not going to be out on a bender the previous night, and you know somehow or another they've managed to stay away from the wine that morning. What did they have for breakfast?" You know, I don't know whether Peter was just sort of being funny there when he said it's only 9 in the morning, or whether there was a serious supposition that by 9 o'clock in the morning most people would have had too many. Very interesting. We were down at Greenwich a couple of weeks ago, and in the Maritime Museum there, and one of the sort of cafes connected with it all, there's this wall display about life in London and about how toxic it was in the past. In 1748, it was estimated that at any one time in the day, 1 in 4 people in London would be drunk, so drunk that they would be helpless. One in four in 1748. Anyway, that's aside. Interesting fact. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so they're okay. It's nothing to do with all that, says Peter. Your natural interpretations, your cynical interpretations. Interesting, isn't it, that all these Jews, even though it is happening before them, and even though they are caught up in the event, they don't understand it. Well, this is the explanation. Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here comes a quote from Joel 2, 28 to 32. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does it mean? Well, it means three things that Peter is referring to there, and that he goes on to many. We're going to pull in one of them. In fact, it's the first we're going to look at. Comes from a little bit later on. What does it mean? First of all, it means that Jesus is Lord. Well, that's not in the little bit that we quoted. It comes from later on. So turn over the page if you've got one of our church Bibles, or you know, however many screens it takes you on your phone to get to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Well, let's take it from verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. This is Peter carrying on the rest of the sermon that Luke is sort of giving us his kind of summary of, if you like. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So there's the Holy Spirit poured out. It's there in Joel. Now it's happening in front of you, verse 33. You pick up the connection with the language. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, this is the therefore of Pentecost as far as the sermon that Peter was preaching is concerned. This is the first meaning we've got to get in our heads. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is Pentecost about? It is the demonstration of the eternal lordship of Jesus Christ. Because it was following his exaltation as both Lord and Christ. That is, as the Lord of all things, the Master of all things, and as the anointed, as God's special anointed King, the Messiah, exalted to that position, Jesus pours out the Spirit. So to all those who were so skeptical and doubtful, to those who rejected Jesus, to those who crucified Jesus, Pentecost is it is the clearest, most powerful message from God that they were wrong and they should have believed him because he's the Messiah. And that's why Peter ends the Joel quote at verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the Luke 24 passage happening. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the first thing that that Pentecost means is that Jesus Christ is Lord, And it is such a powerful demonstration of that fact that people are cut to the heart because they've crucified him. They've crucified the one that they longed for, crucified the one that God sent, crucified their only hope. But God has raised him from the dead and exalted him. And they are so cut to the heart that they cry out, what can we do to be saved? And what they've got to do is repent. So Pentecost means Jesus is Lord. Second, the quote from Joel fits with a string of Old Testament prophecies about God's new covenant that he will make. We've referred to them already. Last week we referred to them on other occasions as well, and if you were at the Bible study on Wednesday evening, you would have heard them referred to. In Jeremiah, particularly 31, Ezekiel chapter 33, new covenant days. The old Moses covenant that God delivered to the people, this is how you should live on Sinai. And then at Moab, when they were crossing into the promised land, the people said, yes, we will obey. That old Moses covenant lay in tatters. That's why there were Jews scattered through all the nations. They hadn't kept it. And God had said in Deuteronomy, you're not going to keep it, and because you're not going to keep it, I'm going to scatter you. It had happened. And because the people progressively were unfaithful to that Moses covenant, the Old Testament, the word testament simply means covenant, God repeatedly promised that there would be a new covenant. That new covenant would involve somebody coming who would fulfill everything that the old covenant required, which, by the way, didn't mean ticking off every item on the checklist. It meant fulfilling it all by doing what was the fulfillment of it, which was, back in Deuteronomy 6, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus quoted in Matthew 22. So that old covenant that lay in tatters, still God's word, still God's revelation of himself, still God, still what God looked for from human beings, still what God looked for from those who are living in a relationship with him, somebody would come who would do all that. Do it properly, do it from the heart, do it fully, which meant doing it in love. Somebody would come along who would love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and would love his neighbor as himself. And therefore he would fulfill the Old Testament, and in him all the blessings of the Old Covenant would be found. All the blessings of a clear relationship with God. All the blessings of his provision and protection. All the blessings of worship and closeness to God and access to God. All the blessings of God being in your midst, guiding you, fighting your battles for you, giving you lavish provision, dwelling amongst you. All those blessings will be found in the one who was faithful. And that's the new covenant. And the promises, those Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant days, in all of them, the Spirit is poured out on all the people. To be in the people. So whereas in the Old Testament the Spirit simply came upon people, the New Covenant days the Spirit will fill people. The Old Testament days the Spirit came to this person and that person and that person for a task. New Covenant days, the Spirit is poured out lavishly on all peoples. Old Covenant days, the Spirit was given for a person's task here, a person's task there, a particular thing they had to do, role they had to fulfill. New covenant days, the Spirit poured out on all people for the purpose of God in reaching the world with the news of his wonders. So what's happening? What does it mean? It means that not only is Jesus Christ Lord, but because he's Lord and exalted in heaven, these now are the new covenant days. These are the days when the Spirit will be within you, writing God's law upon your heart, causing you, moving you to walk in God's ways. And the third thing it means is that it means that a time is set. Because the new covenant days have a beginning and on earth an end, if you like. The time is set for the preaching of the gospel. And so the quote ends, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Peter goes on to press that home. And Pentecost results in about 3,000 people being added to the 120 that day. So, as the church is born, it is born into what? It is born into the Lordship of Christ over all things. The church is born into lavishly, wonderfully generous, internal provision from God of his Spirit. And the church is born into the work of the gospel. We're talking about the church and the Spirit. It's those three things that give us the life of the church. Those three things that Pentecost was about that tell us why the church is not quite like Israel of old and why the church is like nothing in the world. And it tells us that the life of the church is not remotely for 1 second adequately described by its organization, by its governance, by its internal life. As the Spirit gives birth to the church, it's defined as being under the Lordship of Christ and glad, enjoying the new covenant days of God within us, and equipped for the task of preaching the gospel for the salvation of souls. And in one sense, everything else about a congregation and about the church worldwide, everything else is at least secondary, if not almost irrelevant, to its life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that the work of proclaiming is given to everybody, men, women, old and young, from every nation. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would rekindle within us in this fellowship this first outpouring of your Spirit. We pray that you would rekindle in us a sense of being under the Lordship of Christ, of enjoying all the blessings of this new covenant, and of getting on with the work that you have given us and enabled us for, proclaiming salvation in Jesus. And we ask, Father, that we would just prioritize everything else around this great birthright of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.